Good morning, everybody. Hey, I'm not doing a funeral. Come on. The heck was that? Good morning. I'm serious when I say this. I love being with you guys. You are a very warm church. Body, you are kind, you are good, and you love your pastor. Amen, amen to that. I want to talk to you this morning. I'm listening to all the things you're doing, the church growth, and which is tremendously important because of the fact, you know, as I was looking at all you old people. I can say that because I'm old, you know, I can say it. But what I was excited about was when you let the children go to children's church, how many were there? That's your future, you know that, right? You know that, right? Okay. We're going to be talking about something, well, it's interesting how God works in bringing things about. Messages. I couldn't help but notice on the screen the power of prayer. I want to talk to you about that this morning. Without a doubt, it is one of the most important aspects of my life as I work at the mission. Without prayer, without preparing in prayer every day, during the day, and after the day, to be able to deal with so many people with so many difficult problems, so many situations, and keeping the mission alive. It's been alive for 52 years through the power, going on 53 actually in June, in the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the poor, the needy, the broken, the addicted. And as Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There is a passage that God let me see many, many years ago. It's found in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 62. That's basically the scripture today that I'm going to base what I want to share with you about. And it begins with verse 6. Now, how many of you have your Bibles? Now, I want you to put them up in the air so I can see them. Okay, you can't tell the players without a program. All right, you all have them. Okay, look at you waving phones, all you techies. That's heresy. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. All the phones, the iPads go up, you know. Oh, my goodness. My wife's like that. You know, my wife's very techie. She's, you know, I'm just old school. Whatever. Listen to the word of God. I want you to listen. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he, God, establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in all the earth. Let me just rephrase this slightly. On your walls, First Baptist, I have set watchmen. And all day and all night, they will never be silent before me. You who put the Lord in remembrance, means bringing him in your mind all the time, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes First Baptist and makes it a praise to all the earth, a blessing to its community. But it will take men and women of prayer. What is this place you're seated in? You say it's a church building. It's not the church, you're the church. It's the building that houses the church, but what is this building? It is the house of God, is it not? Again, the book of Isaiah. And in it, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to you and I and says in chapter 56, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house, shall be called a house of prayer for all people. In this house, the word of God is preached. Salvation is preached in Christ alone. The Bible is taught so that you might grow in the word of God. But the primary purpose of God's house is that it is a house of prayer. How much priority does that take in your life? I remember reading, and I'm an avid reader, and I remember reading many of the great church fathers and mothers who would pray for hours. And I thought, oh, well, that's just special people. That's not me. That's special. Those anointed saints, you know, of God who are so powerful and they pray. But the more and more I read, the more and more, you know, they were just folks like you and I. No different. Something different. A willingness to know God. And how deeply do we know him? You know, it's an interesting thing. As I was watching your little ones and your young ones go to junior church, a statistic came to my mind. That statistic was a stat by the Barna Foundation, and Barna is kind of like the Gallup of Christian polls. And over quite a period of time, this statistic was built up. And it said this, 70% of our young people who leave, high school level kids, who have gone through the church, and then enter into secular colleges, which abound in our nation, 70% of them never come back to church. 70%. That is a staggering, staggering number. Why is that happening? Why is that happening? I'll tell you why it's happening, because, you know, my wife was always telling me, you know, be careful what you say. You ladies do that to your husbands, you know, and you make sure, you know, be gentle. She's not here right now, so. And you wouldn't squeal on me. No, you won't tell her, right? But you won't say anything. The church isn't doing its job. The church. I'm not just saying this local congregation. I'm talking about the church. We are not instructing our young people. Do you know another stat was taken just recently and brought out, and the millennials, you know, those 20 to 35, whatever they are, you know what they want? It's going to surprise you. They want theology. That's a seminary word. God forbid we should even mention it. But what is theology? It's a study of God. It's getting to know you, getting to know all about you. You know, it's about Him. It's about getting to know God. Who is He? I stood in a conference of and spoke at a conference of youth leaders. Oh, that was fun. 70-year-old man and talking to youth leaders. See, the difference of it is, though, this 70-year-old man was raised as a teenager in the 60s, you know. And my profession back then, in the early 60s, was a rock and roll musician. That's what I did. Hair down to here, when I had lots of it. And it was blonde, as it is now. I got to see a lot of things. I traveled, did a lot of things. And I've noticed a similarity where it skipped several generations, kind of like your generation or so. And I find myself actually understanding where they are. You know the only difference between them and me, my generation, is that being a child in the 50s, there was a different moral standard and there was a difference. Oh, there was crime and there was all kinds of, you know, whatever. But it was a difference. There still was a difference. There was this moral code, this level that kind of hold things down a little bit. And you had something to fall back on later on when all that crazy philosophy just went right out the tubes when you got married. It's kind of like, you know, trying to think you think socialism is great until you get married. And socialism goes right out the door. You know, a lot of these kids are going to find that out. But I mean, you know, that's where you were. You were thinking it's almost basically the same things. But when common sense came back, and of course the Lord, the neat thing about that era was that there was a, and I hardly even realized it, there was the Jesus movement back in the late 60s and 70s, early 70s, and all the hippies and the flower children and the cool guys, you know, suddenly realized, wow, how about this Jesus guy and how cool he was. What a rebel. And then all of a sudden you begin to see things a lot different. The difference is today with the millennials, they don't have that to fall back on. There's no safety net under them. Morality, evil, has increased beyond measure. Today they would make fun of, you know, when I was little, you used to watch Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and all. Of course, I was a little boy then. My goodness, Lucy and Ricky slept in separate beds. You know what I mean? It was a different time. Today our children face much more difficult situations, greater temptations, greater evil. What is the answer to that? And you know, something else that strikes me, you know, as I was kidding about technology and everything like that. Folks, ask yourself a question. Really, seriously, ask yourself a question. With all of our billions and billions of dollars, literally, whether it's, you know, the Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox Church in America that we put out, whether the foreign missions or how we broadcast our church information out into America, you know, we can do it this way, we can do it, you know, by television and YouTube, we can do it on our any apparatus that we have. We have all kinds of ways to get out there, television, I mean, you know, all kinds of evangelism. I mean, everything you can possibly think of to get that message out. But I want to ask you something. Think about it. Is the moral level of this country better than it was 50 years ago with all of our technology? No, it's not. No, it's not. See, because we can come up with all kinds of ideas, and some of those ideas are wonderful ideas and everything like that, but unless God is involved in it, it will fail. Do you understand that? It will fail. At the mission, we have every sort of person you can possibly think of with every sort of problem and difficulty and ailment, mentally, physically, emotionally, whatever, that enter through our doors. We see literally every day the casualties of spiritual warfare in what the evil hosts have done to humanity. We see it every day. I see death. The tremendous increase in the heroin addictions. I've been down here, spoke to several of your, you know, a number of your social service agencies down here, Ocean County as well, various other counties, you know, we help and such as. I have to go up on the second floor and find a 22-year-old wrapped around a toilet. Dead. From an overdose of heroin. 3 shots of Narcan that couldn't even bring him around. And I cried. And he's not the only one. It's everywhere. Oh, we check them and try to do our best and to make sure that they don't have any paraphernalia or whatever. It's perfect. Listen, folks, they can get drugs in a maximum security prison. They want it. How do you battle this? How do you fight against it? How do you fight against philosophies and ideologies and worldviews now that our children are facing as soon as they go out? And as Barna said, when 70% of them never come back to church, 70%? That's horrendous. That's inexcusable. I truly believe, with all of my heart, I truly believe the ruin of a nation begins in the homes of its people. I watch those children leave the sanctuary here, and I'm thinking, how equipped will they be when they go into the world on their own? As I said, I stood before a whole group of youth pastors, and I said to them, you guys are going at it all wrong. How's that the way to start? Huh? What do you, you know, I could just... What's that old guy know? You know, I can hear it now. You know, you can see the faces. Guys are going about it all wrong. You think all these kids, they just want to be entertained. And there's nothing wrong with that. Kids need to be entertained. They need to have fun. They do. They need to have fun and fellowship with each other. And I said to him, you think all those teenage girls you have are just a bundle of nothing but emotions. And that's all. I said, gentlemen, you think that's what those young ladies are? And they just like music and boys. Nothing wrong with that either, incidentally. That's healthy. But I said, gentlemen, you treat them like they're, especially the girls, I said, you know, you treat them like, you know, oh, well, they get enough in school and they don't have to, you know, they need fellowship and music and all this. And I said, yeah, and you treat them, especially the girls, like children. I said, let me ask you something, I said to them. I said, when you guys were in high school, be honest with me, I said, in the majority, which was it, the boys or the girls that usually got the best grades? Well, they'd all start laughing. These guys are laughing. Yeah, the girls. So you're telling me that they can be in school and take every aspect of math, the kind of math they can take, every kind of science, literature, whatever, and yet you can't teach them the real basics of Christianity so that when they go out into the world, they can stand firmly and say, this is what I believe, without being embarrassed and saying, I don't know the answers. Why don't they know the answers? Because we're not teaching them the answers. I stood in a church a little while back and I said, all you adults, I said, I want to ask you something. I was talking something similar like this. And I said, how many of you, if I asked you to stand up right now, could literally tell me why the Bible is the Word of God? Why isn't the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, Upanishad of the Hindus, the Dharma of the Buddhists, why isn't that the Word of God? Why is that the Word of God? Why should I believe, or why should anybody believe, that that is the Word of God? You tell me why. I said, can you stand up and prove to me the resurrection of Jesus Christ and give me evidences and tell me that you're telling me some guy rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? Nobody's ever done that. Prove it to me. Trinity. Three in one, God, Jesus is God, God, Son, God, this, that, three, one, that comes up to three God. What do you worship? Three gods. Prove it to me. This is what you believe, Christians. You see, the world, children, has terrific questions. And the Bible has phenomenal answers. But are we preparing our children? You know what? We're preparing. We're back in the 50s with our kids. We don't think they're as intelligent as they are. I want to tell you something. Kids are real intelligent. How in the world do you think I learned how to use this? Do you think my wife showed me how to do this? My children? No, my grandchildren. And they also got a good laugh at Papa. Boy, you dumb. They're really bright. And there's nothing a kid loves more to be right. You ever notice? They like to be right and prove you wrong. So you got to turn that around. Let them know Satan's been lying to a lot of people and deceiving a lot of people. And now you can prove Satan wrong. But see, the real power of this and the real energy behind this is prayer. Children of God, we have lost the desire. Talk about losing your first love. Remember when Jesus speaks about that in the book of Revelation? Oh, Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Oh, my goodness, your relation with me. Well, there's only one, really, basically one way we do that, by not talking to someone, not communicating. You know, you pastors, and Peter will tell you this, you know, we counsel and we have marriage counseling and things like that. And the biggest thing always is communication. And she's always the communicator. That's the way God made her. And he's the dumb one who won't communicate. You know, and I'm sorry, guys, it's the way it is. I could really get into this, but I'm going to leave that right where it is. Most of the men would feel very uncomfortable at this point. How important is prayer? I'm going to show you how important it is. In the book of Revelation, and everybody loves the book of Revelation, likes to read it. Anytime anybody says to me, I'm going to read the book of Revelation, I said, what else have you read first? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the prophets? Have you read the Gospels? See, when you do that, then you go back and read the Revelation. Then you'll understand it better. That's another teaching as well. In the letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, chapter 8, this is considered by some theologians as a very difficult passage. I don't find any difficulty in it at all. Oh, I'm not saying, oh, look at Pastor Bill. He just knows everything. But in this aspect, I see something. And see if you agree with me. In chapter 8 of Revelation, beginning with verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, don't you love the name of the Lord, the Lamb? Wonderful, gentle Lamb of God. There was silence. Listen. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, a period of time. Imagine that. Silence. Nothing is moving. Nothing is making a sound in heaven or on earth. Everything is quiet, mysteriously quiet. You know how you get that sense where there's a storm? What is it? They say, the still before the storm. There's silence. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. So that means when you pray, children, not one of your prayers has gone up that has faded away or turned into wispy nothingness. Every prayer uttered has been kept in the vial. Understand that. Your prayer is never, ever, ever useless, meaningless, empty. The prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and it was poured out, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the people. Remember, everything is still other than the angels who had to move into that position. Everything's quiet, still, waiting, longing, waiting. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth, cast it upon the earth. And from that there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashings of lightning and an earthquake, all signs of judgment. Excuse me. What is this saying? You know what this is saying? Notice how everything's waiting upon the prayers to go up. Nothing happens before the prayers go up. John Wesley hit it right on the head. You know what he said? God does nothing but by the prayers of his people. That's how he has ordained us, to be involved, even with judgment. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you realize how important your prayer is? And when we fail to utter, when we fail to come before the Lord and allow him to make a difference in this world, the real changers of the world, the people that make things happen, are the people of prayer. You know, you can usually tell how popular a pastor is by how many people attend the Sunday morning service. You really tell how popular a speaker may be if how many people show up on a Wednesday or, you know, whatever, Sunday night or Wednesday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by how many people turn up to the prayer meetings. Prayer meetings? We hardly even know what that means. I asked my mom one day, a long time ago, when she lived in the, of course, she was a girl in the early 1900s, and I said, "Mom, what were prayer meetings like in your day?" She said, "Oh, the prayer meetings, she'd say. She lived right across the church from where they attended. And she said, "Oh, we would come in, and gosh, even if you went in around supper time or whatever, because it usually started around 5 o'clock, there'd be people in there already, knelt down before an altar, praying and pleading before God, women weeping for their children and for their salvation, for their husbands, their alcoholic husbands, their lost friends and co-workers, weeping, pleading before the Lord. Where do you see that today?" So you know what she said to me? "Oh, you kids," she said, "you young people don't know anything about prayer meetings." That was back in the 70s. She's right. Yeah, you're talking about evangelism. How to change, how to get people to know Christ. And you're getting that information from Bill Hybels. You know, some of Bill Hybels stuff. I've been out to Bill Hybels' church 4 or 5 times in Barrington, outside of Chicago. That's an interesting place to be. You get there a little early, you go up on the mezzanine and watch 18,000 people walk in. But I assure you, knowing Dr. Hybels, he is a man of prayer, and he would be the first to tell you, people don't come to the altar through good ideas. They come to the altar through the movement and power of the Holy Spirit. And he will show us how to reach them. He will give you wisdom to do that. But what did James say? "You have not because you what? You ask not." You're not asking. Do you or do you not believe that God answers prayer? I see it every day. I count on it every day for food supply, for bedding, to pay the bills and the electric bill, the heating bill, the water bill at Atlantic City Rescue Mission. Sometimes we'll take our faith right to the edge. I mean, right to the edge. We're praying now. The people will help us to refurbish our kitchen. It's going to cost $500,000. And since 1990, we have served 3.5 million meals. Supplied food baskets. Met the needs of mothers and children. Because of the grace of God and because men and women of prayer have gone before the Lord daily Even fasting. Oh, what was that word? I said a nasty four-letter word, Pastor. You're going to have to pray for me. That's one word I'm not going to repent about. We don't know anything about fasting. Do it without being serious before the Lord and letting them know we need. There are people all around you here in Cape May Courthouse, all around you, businessmen and women, young people, older people who need to hear the love of Christ and have hope for eternal life. We're messed up. I don't mean them, I mean us. God does nothing but by the prayers of his people. Samuel said it right. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. He said, listen to what he says. This gets me. As for me, Samuel says, 1 Samuel 12, 23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, failing to pray for you. Did you hear that? Are failing to pray for others with a fervency is sinning against the Lord. When you had us pray and our weaknesses, you know, you asked us to think about the things that we needed to pray about ourselves. I'm never satisfied with my prayer life. Ever. Ever. And you older men and women, some of you are retired. You say to yourself, oh, I can't do the things I used to do. Oh, what you can do is pray. Oh, the time you have for prayer. Oh, do you move the hand of God? Listen, prayer moves the hand, it moves the universe. Prayer can't be taught in a class. I mean, it can be taught in a classroom, but it's not learned in a classroom. It's learned in the closet, alone with God, wrestling with God. And you know what? That makes, you know, the great men and women of prayer that I have known in my lifetime have always been, and I remember one telling me, he said, I'm on Satan's hit list. Are you on Satan's hit list? If you're not, you're not doing your job. Then he has no fear of you. When he comes at you and he rocks you and he causes things, because listen, God allows things to happen for our betterment. We need to be tested at times. We need to be shaken up a little bit. Nothing happens without his permission. What do you do about that? Do you take the authority of Christ that is in you and command him to depart from you, to leave you, to stop what he's doing, or you just take it? The adversary's at me all the time. He strikes at me from every position and every situation, and I'll be getting ready to look for him here, and pow, he hits me in the back of the head with a 2x4. That's usually when, you know, that used to happen quite a bit, you know, because the Bible tells you, and we'll go into it in a minute, where we're to put on the whole armor of God. My problem was I was putting it on in the daytime and taking it off and hanging it up in my closet at night. You know what I do now? I sleep in my armor. And it's got comfortable all of a sudden. It was a little tough, but it got comfortable. Don't take your armor off, children. Don't ever take a piece of it off. You have to be persistent in prayer. Remember the example of that in Luke chapter 18, because verses 1 to 8, the woman before the judge. Remember that? Come on, you've read that. What was it about that woman that drove that judge crazy? Jesus taught about her persistence. She got wronged. And that was tough for a woman in those days, because a woman, boy, you know, ooh, women had their place. They had a woo. I mean, it's almost just like the Islamic countries of today. She got abused and used, and she wasn't going to put up with it. And she went before this judge. He wouldn't hear anything, and she kept coming back. And he wouldn't hear anything. She kept coming back. She kept coming back. And finally, he got to a point, he says, Oh, my goodness, this woman's driving me crazy. I don't fear man nor God, but to get her off my back, I'm going to give her what she wants. That's a little hyperbole. A little exaggeration of life. But what is it saying? She was persistent. And this is what he was saying about prayer. Never give up. Ever, ever, ever. You got a child that's lost, caught in drugs, alcohol, living promiscuously, a grandchild, a daughter, in the same way, how about a husband or a wife? How are you praying? Are you praying so relentless that you refuse to give up? You absolutely refuse to give up. You have a friend that needs to know Christ, and listen, what is the destination? What is the end result of all this? Who refuse? Matthew chapter 25 tells you right there. Jesus says when he comes back, boom, he'll gather, bring his angels about. He'll send them out, gather the sheep and the goats. You know what that stands for, right? The sheep are God's people. The goats are the rejecters. Those who have stamped upon the blood of Christ rejected. The Savior, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. They will be judged. Two different judges.